Our scripture lesson today is from the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, reading verses 9 to 19. When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." For his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went out to meet him. And the Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to this, our second Sunday of the COVID-19 era, second Palm Sunday. Yes, last Palm Sunday we were already sequestered and we are still apart today. But praise the Lord, next week we'll finally be gathered again for Easter. That's awesome. So even though our Palm Sunday again this year is not the way we usually celebrate it, with palm fronds and the children marching in with them, there's still a lot we can get from this scripture today, found in the Gospel of John about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And where I want to start is to ask this question. Have you ever had a situation in your life when you didn't know what in the heck God was doing? Like, life goes bopping along as normal, and then something significant happens that you didn't expect. And you have to ask God, "Lord, seriously, what are you doing?" It could be some kind of tragedy or a job change or a relationship going south or even a medical diagnosis. And you know, okay, God's in charge of my life and God has a plan. And good for you. It really is a sign of spiritual growth just to be able to say that. So you know that God has a plan for your life, and you thought you could see it, and that you and the Lord had agreed on a few things. But then stuff happens that really throws a wrench into it. And you don't want to be faithless and say God isn't in control or that God is absent or uncaring. But you seriously wonder, "Lord, what are you doing?" Okay, so believe it or not, our Palm Sunday scripture has a lot to teach us about God's plan, about God's will for our lives and how we are or are not able to see it. So as we start, let me give you the outline, sort of the big bullet points of this discussion. Three principles for understanding God's plan. Are you ready? First, God does have a plan for the world and for you. Second, often we can't see the plan clearly because of what we want. We want God to want what we want. And third, we may only understand God's plan in hindsight. It may take a while for all this to make sense. Okay, first, God has a plan. And John, the gospel writer, has a very clear understanding of what that is. God wants to redeem and save the world. It's always the world, the world, the world, the world. It never was God wants to save any particular nation, even Israel, and destroy the rest. God wants to save the entire planet. And to see that, before we get to our passage today, chapter 12, we need to look at the very beginning of John, what's commonly called the prologue, to see what John understands God's plan to be with Jesus. And there in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God." So here we have God's plan to send his son into the world, and the world didn't know him, and his own people, the nation of Israel, didn't accept him. But to all who believed in him, that is A-L-L, all who received him, he gave them the power to be born of God. And then later, our famous verse from a few Sundays ago, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that whoever," not just the Jews, "whosoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life." So that's God's plan, as the Gospel of John sees it. God has sent Jesus into the world, not just to the Jews only, but so that anyone could be born of God, born from above, born again. The Jews, yes, but also the Gentiles, the Greeks, and the Romans. That is God's plan. Now, here is the second principle. Our perception of God's plan is clouded by our desires. We want God to want what we want. And because of that, our perception of God's plan is often poisoned or flawed. What clouds our clear, correct understanding of God's plan are our own desires, our prejudices, and our politics. When we look at God's plan through me-colored glasses, we see God willing and planning what we want. What the Israelites wanted God's plan to be was to send to them, and only them, a mighty military king who would literally put a whooping on the Roman Empire. That's what we say out in the country. They wanted the long-promised Messiah to free Israel from Roman occupation and oppression and make them into a mighty military superpower. That is the thing they most desperately wanted and desired. And the result of those intense desires was, just as we said, to cloud their perception of God's true plan. Their intense desire to overthrow their oppressors poisoned their understanding of what God had sent Jesus to do. God's plan was to send Jesus to save the world. But every time Jesus did a miracle, healed somebody or cast out a demon, the Jews saw that as proof that God sent him to the nation of Israel and only to the nation of Israel. He had to be the long-hoped-for Messiah, the military king who would overthrow the occupying army of the Roman government and restore Israel to its former glory. I think we can see some parallels in our country today, right? What we hear called Christian nationalism. It's very close to that Israelite nationalism, the Jewish nationalism, that God prefers the United States above all nations. The insurrectionists that invaded the Capitol building and killed a policeman wrapped themselves in American flags and Jesus banners and prayed prayers in the Senate chamber they had broken into. I wish I could count how many times I've heard the Old Testament verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, applied to America. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, don't get me wrong. I think it is a great thing to pray for America and for us to turn from our wicked ways. But I have heard this ancient Hebrew verse applied to the USA since the 1970s. The second chapter of Acts, who were a really big singing group back then, did an entire album and musical called "If My People." And folks are still quoting that verse today as if it were written about America, but it wasn't originally. It was written about the Hebrew people, for the Hebrew people, 2,000 years before Christ, and at least 3,700 years before there even was a USA. And it's fine if we want to pray for America and humble ourselves and seek God's face. But it's also fine if somebody from England wants to do that for their country, or someone from Germany or China wants to quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 about their country. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." A few years ago, when you're seeing a lot of "God Bless America" bumper stickers on cars, a friend of mine, David Lamott, who's a musician and a Quaker actually, mass-produced a bumper sticker that read, God blessed the people of every nation. And he gave a bunch away and sold a few. And it started showing up on cars all over the place. And that caused quite a stir, like he was not being patriotic or something by saying, God bless the people of every nation. But if God so loved the world, we should say that. If God's plan was to save the world and not just the Israelites or just us Americans, then God must want to bless every nation. I have a Costa Rican son-in-law, so God bless Costa Rica. I have a Danish son-in-law, so God bless Denmark. I have really good friends in Northern Ireland and France. God bless those countries. I actually have really good friends in Russia. They came over here for a Logos conference, and we went to nursing homes together in Charlotte and sang Christian songs to the patients there. And they tell me that God is really on the move in their country, so God bless Russia. David Lamont was right. God bless the people of all nations. But do you see how our second principle today is true? Often we can't see God's plan clearly because of what we want. We want God to want what we want to make our country the favorite. God desired for all nations to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's plan was for the world to be saved and healed, not just one country. And just like us, the Israelites were blinded by their own version of religious nationalism, that they were special and that God's Messiah was for them, for their nation, and only for their nation. So in our previous chapter, chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jews witnesses and went really nuts. Jesus went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who had already been dead several days, and called him out. And when people saw that Jesus raised someone from the dead, it was the ultimate proof to them that he was the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah sent to Israel, and they believed. They left the stodgy teachings of the Jews and the temple and put their faith in this new leader, this rabbi who had the power over death. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus shows up again in Bethany, a suburb of Jerusalem, at the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. They had invited him to a dinner. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of the ones eating at table with him. And when people found out he was there, this huge crowd descended on their home to see Jesus, yes, but also to see this guy Lazarus who'd been raised from the dead. Which, you know, if you think about it, is exactly what would happen in a similar situation today. Only now it would be press and TV stations and podcasters and YouTube channels all coming to Bethany to get a glimpse of Jesus and the man he raised from the dead. And then comes one of the most striking verses in our passage today. It's verse 10. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and believing in Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? They want to kill Lazarus too. Why? Because he is exhibit A of Jesus' power. He is the walking, talking, dinner-eating proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that something totally new and unbelievably powerful has come into the world. And the Jews are so fearful of losing their power and position that they're willing to commit murder, to kill Lazarus for no other reason than that he had already died and been raised by Jesus. I almost think this might have been a bit of a joke for John putting it in here, that the man who has died once, that man they're plotting to kill again. And that, friends, is the situation when Jesus gets on his donkey and rides into Jerusalem, what we've come to call the triumphal entry. John doesn't know the story about Jesus sending the disciples on ahead to get the donkey for him like the other gospels do, the story I looked at last year for Palm Sunday. But just keep in mind that John is the only gospel that tells the story of Lazarus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have it. And for John, the raising of Lazarus is the main reason, the proximate cause that leads to Jesus' arrest and death on the cross. Because the Pharisees felt so threatened by the crowd's enormous reaction to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, because they see their own influence waning and Jesus' influence growing, because they're afraid that the whole world is going after him, the disciples decide that Jesus must go, and possibly exhibit A, Lazarus too. They say, without understanding how truly they were speaking, The world has gone after him. So, now that you know this situation, we're ready to look at the triumphal entry in that context. The crowds are going nuts. The Pharisees are beginning to panic and plot murder. And Jesus simply sits on a donkey and begins to ride into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel." Wow, you can see why the Pharisees were threatened, right? The crowds were shouting, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They're calling him a king. And why not? He can raise the dead. Can you imagine what a bonus that would be for an army to have a king like that? They would be unbeatable. All the soldiers that die, he just raises them back to life and they keep fighting. Israel is going to be the world's greatest power. It's going to be even better than the salad days of King David. And now we get to our third principle about understanding God's plan, and that is, we may only understand God's plan in hindsight. It may take a while for everything to make sense. To understand this, let's slow down a bit and look carefully now at what Jesus did. The crowd's excited, and they're calling him the King of Israel. The Jewish leaders are completely threatened that they'll lose their positions if the Romans hear about this populist insurrection. So they're plotting to kill him. In the midst of all that noise and clamor and emotion, what does Jesus do? Does he procure a war horse, like a pure white stallion, to reinforce the message that he's the warrior king? No, what does he do? Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." A young donkey. The fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah about the Prince of Peace who will ride into Zion, Jerusalem, on a young donkey. The opposite of a war horse. Do you see the message that Jesus is sending by doing that? Do you see it? The crowd is calling him the King of Israel. And in response, Jesus gets on a donkey. He's sending a message to everyone watching. Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey is a prophetic act designed to counteract the nationalism of the crowd. He would and could accept the designation of king only when this was defined in terms of Zechariah's Prince of Peace, who rides not on a war horse, but on a donkey. "I'm not the military king of Israel," Jesus is saying. "I'm the Prince of Peace for all people of the world." The Jews want him to be their king, but Jesus is clear that he has come for more than just the nation of Israel. He has come for the world, for all people. He's come for the Jews, yes, but he's come also for you and me. With all the fanfare and adulation that the Jewish people are giving him, Jesus is saying, "Great, yes, I've come for you. But I've come for others also. I've come for whosoever. Whosoever shall believe in me shall not perish but have everlasting life." And seriously, you have to see this. You have to see this. Jesus was the only person there amidst hundreds and hundreds of onlookers and fans, his enemies on the Sanhedrin, and even his own boys, the disciples. Jesus was the only one who knew what was about to happen. They were hailing him as king, but he knew that in a week he would be stripped naked, lashed by a cat of nine tails, and nailed up on a cross to die out in the sun. He absolutely knew that would happen on this day, this triumphant day, when nobody else there knew. Nobody else there knew that the Prince of Peace in just a few days would sacrifice his life in love for the whole world. But Jesus did. Jesus knew that as he got up on that young donkey and began his ride into Jerusalem. So now this third principle I want us to see is in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. Do you see what is happening? Third principle, we may only understand God's plan in hindsight. It may take a while for everything to make sense. The disciples didn't understand anything at first, but later on, after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, They remembered that these things had been written of him in prophecy in Zechariah and had been done to him. So let's return to our original question. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you couldn't figure out what the Lord was up to or what God was trying to tell you? Like your prayers every night would be, God, what are you doing now? Please tell me. Well, I think it's interesting that right here in the Gospel of John, it says quite plainly that his disciples didn't understand these things as they were happening. But after Jesus was killed and resurrected, then they remembered and connected the scripture and prophecies with what had been done to him. In other words, it's okay and perfectly normal in the Christian life to have periods when we really don't get it, when we really don't understand anything about what God is doing or has done. Oh, God's doing stuff, that much is obvious, but we can't quite see how it makes sense for us. And the good news from the Palm Sunday passage is that that is okay, that is normal. Not understanding what God was doing was normal back then for the first Christians, the disciples, and not understanding what God is doing is still normal for all Christians after that. I know a lot of you today, I remember a lot of what you've been through. Some of you have gone through terrible times, deaths, untimely partings from people you adore who are essential to your life. And it's a huge statement of faith just to believe that God is in any sense good at all, much less has a plan. And there have to be a lot of there have been a lot of things in my life that I didn't understand also. It's hard to know if God's will has been done or if these rotten events are just a consequence of my sin or someone else's. Life doesn't come with a soundtrack where there's some silver voice narrator that explains everything as we go. But we do know this. God is good all the time. And God is faithful to us forever. We do have the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, John calls it, our advocate, our comforter, who will lead us into all truth. As we go along through our days in a relationship with God, this Holy Spirit will give us answers to our queries. And beyond that, I've got a feeling that some of the huge questions in our life, we will understand when we get to heaven, where we can ask God directly, Lord, seriously, why did you let that happen? And the Lord will answer us, and then we will see. And God's explanation that day, as we look at it in hindsight, I believe, will satisfy us. Until we get there, though, we can keep these three principles in mind from our story today. That God does have a plan. That often we can't see the plan clearly because of what we want. And that many times we really only understand God's plan later in hindsight. Our love, our final hymn today that reminds us of God's love and care for us. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord, sometimes it's hard to see your plan for our lives. Sometimes it's hard to see that you're involved at all. Give us vision, Lord, that we can understand just a bit of what you're up to. Give us faith that we can trust that your plan is being done in our lives so that we can look at your handiwork and say, great is thy faithfulness. In the name of Jesus, who died for all of us, amen.